How's everyone doing? Wow, there you are. Okay. Super excited to have you guys back. We've been prepping for Summersault for about a month now, and it's great to have all the college students back. We welcome all those hands that were raised up when we talked about people coming in. We're happy to have you guys here, and we're super pumped that you're hanging with us this summer. We ask that, just keep coming back, get plugged in. So tonight, afterwards, Mike will be going over some connection groups that you can actually get plugged in, small groups throughout the week that you can talk about the sermon and apply it more to your life. But we're actually, as the graphic shows, we're going to be going through the book of James. It's not too hard of a graphic to read, but that's what we're going through. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you so much for this space that we can gather. We can come together and glorify your name. We ask that you would be with us tonight. We ask that your spirit would be drawing our hearts to worship you in a profound way that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. We ask that your word would convict and move us to worship you all the more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so James, I'm super excited to go through this book with you guys. It's actually a somewhat controversial book over the years of the Bible, being a thing. As some people have looked at this book and said, man, this book doesn't seem to maybe connect with what the rest of the New Testament looks like. Some people look at the writings of James, and then they look at the writings of Paul, and they say, okay, James doesn't, mention the word the cross or justification or some of these gospel lingo type words, and it seems more, for someone that's reading through it rather quickly, it might seem as, hey, this is how you become a good person. This is how you live a good life. But I think as we dive in this summer, I think we'll see that there is profound depth of the gospel throughout this book that we can apply to our life and that can stir our heart to worship. So you can go ahead, turn open to James 1. We'll be going through verses 1 through 18 tonight. I want to start off, who is the writer of this book, and who is he writing this letter to? I think that'll give us a good weight of the urgency that we see in this text. But so James, it says right away in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he says. He's like, I'm a slave, I am bound to the Lord, and I'm giving my life as service to him. But the reality of something that he doesn't share with us of who he is, is this dude is a half-brother of Jesus. Like, born from Joseph and Mary, living in the shadows of God being your older brother literally your entire life. And he doesn't mention that once. And that had to be so annoying, not getting away with anything, because your brother is God. You can't really blame him for anything. But then we see in this, like, this is almost one of the most profound ways that I'm like, yeah, Jesus definitely rose from the dead. Like, there's no way I'm ever calling my brother Lord. And he does it 13 times in this book. And so James is now like, this isn't just like my half-brother. This dude is Lord. And this dude is the one that I am laying my life down for. And so he's urgently writing this book. Like, his intro is not too profound. He says, greetings, period. That's it. And then he dives right into the text. And so who is he writing this to? It says, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And what this is, these are Jewish people who grew up in Jerusalem their whole life. They grew up under the law. They grew up kind of following after the law and that way of living. And in their time, Jesus had actually come. He lived through his ministry. He died and rose again. And these people have now had their life flipped on their head. And they are now following Jesus. And they're submitting all of their hope of salvation in him. And because of that, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are scattering them throughout the land because of their hatred of this new leader that they're following in Jesus. They're literally pushed out of all the security and comfort that they've lived in their entire life, and they're spread abroad. And so now James is writing to comfort all these people and these new areas that they are spread away from their community. And so James, what he is doing in this book is he's writing an extremely practical look at what does it look like to follow Christ. I mean, these people, are now following a completely new way of living, a new community, a new culture that's pressing in. And as they're scattered, it can be difficult. Like, the way of following Christ could somewhat become a little gray. I'm sure some of you guys feel that as you've come to a Salt Company, or maybe you go home for the summer, or maybe you go home or you go on vacation, and it just feels different. You feel like you're not as close as you thought. And so James, with all of the longing of his heart, is trying to tell them, this is what it looks like to live like Jesus. And so as we hear this, I want to start off by saying what this is not. Because in our culture, whenever we hear kind of this idea of pursue this, do this, legalism is the first thing that comes up in our mind. And what legalism is and what this book isn't is, these are the things you must do in order to be saved. This is the way that I earn a right standing before God. And that is not what James is going through in this passage. What James is actually doing is he is giving us a call to holiness. And the word holy is this, it seems like this big word, and it just means set apart. Like, God is set apart from us in every way possible. And by the blood of Jesus, he has actually welcomed us in that we would be holy and blameless before him. But if you're like me, you feel the weight that my sin is still ever present. My longings are still skewed. And so Scripture is going to talk about holiness in two ways. First one is the holiness that we've earned by the blood of Christ. Completely by what Christ has done, we accept that, and it is granted to us. The second way is a holiness that we strive for. And the reason we do that is because we now put our faith in God, and God is a holy being, and as we follow him, we will become more like him. And so God starts us on this process where he will actually spur us on towards holiness. But it's not to earn something new from God. He is making us holy rather to enjoy him more, to reflect him more, and in return, glorify his name more. And so as Christians, we are spurred on towards this holy way of living as the Holy Spirit is gracious enough to begin that work in us, as we will one day be holy and complete before God. And so this is what James is ultimately calling these people to. And as we zone in on chapter 1, his pressing for these Christians now, his main idea is going to be that the Christian life is the good life. He's bringing comfort to these people, and his main drive is going to be saying this. And so we start off in verse 2. By saying, count it all joy, my brothers. And so these people are hearing this like, yes, I want that. I do want a joyful way of living. And then he goes on to say, when you meet trials of various kinds. Weird. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so for the listeners, I just got to be thinking, like, how in the world do you put joy and trials in the same sentence? Like, correlating those things together. And if you want to, like, James, if you're trying to get, like, a group of people to follow you, it seems counterintuitive to try to tell them, hey, life's going to be hard. Like, trials are coming your way, ready or not. This seems like it's not going to be the best way to woo them, the best way to persuade them. But the reality is that he's saying this is something that is to be expected, and that we are actually to find joy in this and not just press on. And so the first point is that the good life is one of trials. As I was thinking of a story of a person to really reflect what we see in James, I stumbled upon this man by the name of Horatio Spafford. Cool name. Dude was in Chicago in the 1870s, and this guy had a thriving life. Like, he was a successful businessman, lawyer, like, American dream type family where he had four girls and a son. Things were going amazing until 1870 hit. 1870, he lost his only son to scarlet fever. And then a year later, he actually, through the great Chicago fire, lost almost all of his real estate businesses. And then a couple following years, the economy tanked and he lost a lot of his investments. And so in the midst of all of these crazy trials that his family is broken and going through, he's like, okay, I need to do something to like revitalize our family. I need something to spark life back into our family. So I'm going to plan a trip. D.L. Moody, this dude, smart dude, was over in Europe. And he's like, okay, we're going to take a ship. All of us, we're going to do a little vacation over to Europe. Do this and hopefully this will just... yeah, bring life back into our family. And so as the days approached, he was actually caused to stay back because of business. And so he was like, okay, wife and girls, you go ahead, go on this ship, and I'll catch another ship and just be following you. I don't know how far of a distance that is away. But he's like, a couple days later, I'm going to be on another ship, hopefully the same direction. And so... the girls all go on the ship, and midway through the ocean, another ship rams into them, and the ship sinks in 12 minutes. His wife is the only one that makes it, and he receives a telegram days later saying, saved alone from his wife. And so he then gets on the ship that he was scheduled to go on, and the whole time he's just standing on the bow of the ship, the whole trip, staring out as the ocean waves are crashing, as the wind is swirling. And I can't even imagine, like, what are the pictures going through his mind right now as he looks at the ocean that captured his daughters. And as they got close to the scene where they're like, this is where we believe the boat sank. This is where the ship went down. He took out a pen, he took out paper, and he wrote these famous words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This is a hymn that has been sung in churches for years. And joyfully, people coming together to exalt God through this song, and yet it came at the hand of a man in great sorrow, losing almost all of his family, almost all of his businesses. And how did this man, Horatio, how did he not just wallow in what was happening? Like, how did he not question God? Or like, God, are you even near me right now? His first words were to say, it is well with my soul. And I think if Horatio was with us today, he would tell all of us, if you are to remain in Christ, you need to understand James 1. If you want to continue steadfast to the end of your life, you have to see that James 1 is a reality. You can't walk out of this room thinking God wants your life to be as simple as you hope it will be, because that's not what James 1 says. And he would say, we have to see that there is a purpose, that there's a reason behind these things, and that there is joy to be found in them. Because behind every great trial is an infinitely greater God who is orchestrating it for our joy. And so how is it joy for Horatio, or how is it joy for us today when we face trials like this? And the reality is we have to see the rest of this verse. We have to see that God has much purpose behind it, that he's actually doing something in us as we go through these things. And so what it says is that it is so that it will produce steadfastness in us. And another version of the Bible says that our endurance would have a chance to grow. And so God is using these trials so that we would grow steadfast. We would remain close with him. And there's an end goal to this purpose, to this trial. And he says, I want you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Where in every trial, we're like, what is the point of this, God? Why do you have to string me through this? Can't you just change the circumstance of my life? He's like, no, I will refine you in order that you might be perfect and complete, directing us towards a life of wholeness. And the way we know this to be true, that we can find joy in trials, is that the most perfect, the most complete, the most joyful man who ever walked this world experienced the greatest suffering and trial in history. We see that Jesus, in his perfection, who demanded people's approval, who demanded people's respect, was actually scoffed and killed and hung on a cross. And he did this saying, I will suffer greatly in order to make these imperfect people my people. And so I don't know where you're at tonight, but whatever the beginning of your summer has been like, this is what I want you to walk away with. Jesus, in his perfection, died in our place so that we could receive his perfection, his righteousness, that one day we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing like Jesus. But in order to do so, we must be like him now and following in his footsteps of trials as well. Because what these trials are doing is that they're refining us to make us a more dependent people on God. And so I would ask, are we willing to follow Jesus in every aspect of our life, even the ones that involve trials? Because in trials, we have to realize that God is not robbing us of some joy. God is not taking away something from us in order to frustrate us, but he's actually providing us a path to joyful, complete wholeness. And as we go on in the summer, I think it's important, as we're incredibly just busy and the next thing and the next thing, I think it's good for us to reflect on times in our life that we saw to be so difficult. And now we look back and see, wow, I see how God grew me to be more faithful, to love people more, and to honor God more. And to reflect on that and to give him thanks, because those moments, as well as clinging to this scripture, are what going to drive us to comfort when more trials come. And so I want us to take time to reflect on that. But while we're in these trials, we have to see as well that God's not saying, hey, hope you make it. So here's a difficult life. Here's some trials, some hoops that you have to jump through. I'll be at the finish line. Just come to me. No, this is a loving father who's saying, come to me, plead and pray with me through all the worries and anxieties in your life. And so the next point is that the good life is one of dependence. He goes on, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Like, he's writing to these people like, anyone out there lacking wisdom? Anyone in like a really difficult time, not sure of what to do? Not sure of, hey, what's the best way to glorify God in this time? He's basically calling out that they don't know. You don't have wisdom like you think you do, and you can't stir it up on your own like you're wanting to. And wisdom, in its own definition, is a God-centered, God-given discernment towards the practical things in life. Like, it's something that only can come from God. So who are we to try to muster it up on our own? So God is simply saying, just come to me and ask. It's not like a punishment of like, hey, you don't have enough wisdom. He's saying, come, and I will graciously give it to you. Tim Keller says, to pray is to accept who we are and always will be, wholly dependent on God for everything. And so as I was thinking through this, I'm just brought back to the Gospels time and time again when Jesus, when he's talking about this incredible faith that we are to have, he constantly brings it back to children. And it reminded me of the last 6 months before I got married. I was living in Matt and Rebecca Johnson's basement, made the big move upstairs, kicked Micah out of his room, and lived next door to the three little Johnson boys. It was hilarious. I loved all my Avenger posters, really brought back some good memories. But a lot of, man, there were some hilarious times. Max especially. And I've got a couple stories of Max that are just hilarious. So there was a couple mornings that I was working, getting up early, and there's probably four times throughout that 6 months. I don't know how it happened, but I would get out of bed, rush to the restroom to, like, go shower, do all that stuff, open the door, and at the exact same time, Max comes out of his room, just, like, stares up at me. I'm like, hey, man. He just stares at me. He's like, I gotta poop. Well, I think I was here first, but you look like you're on a mission, and I guess I'll be the bigger man here. So go ahead. So dude is saying, storm out of the bathroom, give me a glare, go into the bedroom, go back to bed. I don't know how that kept happening, but it did. And then another time, there was one time that I think I was just hanging out in the living room. It was before they had the huge open floor plan, you know, before Fixer Upper started taking its effect. And so I was sitting in one room. Max was in the kitchen. And I think Rebecca or Matt was in another room on the phone or something. I just hear Max constantly saying, can you help me? Can you help? Like, and it was cute. Like, I can't do the list quite as well as Ryan can, but it was cute. And then he just kept saying it. It was on loop. And then he maybe throw in his mom's name and just, like, keep going. I'm like, man, this must be urgent. Like, this dude needs something now. And then I realized dude wanted a box of cereal. And, like, and that's it. But what I think, like, what we see in, like, children, it's like Max in that moment knew there is no way in heck I'm going to be able to reach up and grab that cereal. But I know my parents are crazy tall, kind of like superheroes, and they will be able to get that box of cereal for me. So I'm going to ask on repeat until they get what I demand. So that's exactly what he did. And that's what I think James and what Jesus in the Gospels is wanting of us. Like, are we willing just to ask like a little child? Because we realize, man, there is no possible way I can do this. But I think in our own hearts, we try to go weeks upon weeks trying to do it on our own until we realize, oh crap, I can't. Maybe now I'll ask. But if we were to come like children, God says that he will answer generously. But then James continues to say, okay, if he asks, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. First time I read that, I was like, oh, crap. I literally wrote, as I was sitting down with this text, me, exclamation point. Like, I'm like, I don't have the most complete faith every time I come to God in prayer. And this is what it's like, won't receive anything from the Lord. What's that about? And so I think it's helpful for us to break down what he's saying by faith and double-minded. And so, and the word faith, just to put it simply, is a confidence or trust in God. So when we look at this word double-minded man, we could see it as a divided faith or divided confidence. Like our trust is now divided between, okay, I have some trust in God. I know he's God. I know he did all this stuff. He created this world. But my circumstances also seem so pressing. Like, they seem so huge that they actually have quite the determining power of who I am and what's going to happen in my life. And so maybe it's the circumstances, or maybe it's just our own abilities. Like, okay, I have this difficult hurdle in front of me. I just need to muster up enough biblical discipline. I need to muster up enough strength and joy to be able to get through this. But I think what he's trying to say is, we want to have a posture of, man, I don't know why this is happening, but I know that God is good, and I know he's working for my good, and he is in control of this whole situation. Because when we have the difficulty of, like, trusting in God, trusting in our circumstances, trusting in ourselves, and we're kind of wrestling back and forth, he's saying that we are unstable, being tossed like the waves by the wind, and it's because of our uncertainty. Like, we are uncertain if God is able to actually do what he says he's going to do. And this, thinking about this really brought me back to, I would say, one of the more traumatic times in my life. I think it was about when I was 7, and pretty pressing. It's one of those moments that just kind of sticks with you, and I just remember it very vividly. And so when I was 7, I was an avid collector of Beanie Babies. And my favorite was the Red Bull Beanie Baby. You know, Snort, anybody? Snort. Well, yeah, Snort was his name. Big Bulls fan, so that was my pride and joy. One day, the armpit ripped, and these beans are just pouring out. Like, he's just flattening at a crazy rate. Like, what do I do? Like, I can't do anything about this. Like, he's falling apart by the seconds. And so I'm like, okay, I gotta ask my dad. I know he can sew stuff. I mean, if I try to do it, I'll probably stab myself. So let's ask my pops. So I go, and he's like, hey, Drake, I'll sew it for you. I'm like, sweet, okay, crisis averted. So then a long time went by, probably about 15 minutes. And I'm like, okay, I don't think you understand the urgency of my request. So, you know, I went down the steps, put on the pouty face, stood there for an awkward probably 5 minutes. Until my dad finally said, hey, Drake, what's up? As I'm holding Stort and his right arm and leg is gone, I just say, hey, Dad, I really wish you would have sewed up my Beanie Baby like you said you would. And Pops wasn't happy about that. He took Snort, he did the thing, but he was not happy. And so why was that such a hurtful thing for my dad to hear? I'm basically saying to my dad, hey, I don't think you're a man of your word. I don't think you're going to do what you say you're going to do, nor do I think you care about me, because this is obviously the most pressing thing in my life right now, and you won't stop from your life to deal with what's going on in my life with Snort, because I need some help. But the reality is, like, how often do we bring these same exact questions to God? It's like, God, do you not see what's going on in my life? I know you're God and you're probably busy. A lot of other people you got to handle and deal with. But, like, do you not care about me enough to intervene with what's going on? And James wants to demand from us, Christian, do you know who you're praying to? Is it this small picture of God that you've created in your mind that's supposed to be a genie that answers all the requests that you have? Or is it the true God who created the heavens and the earth by a few words of his mouth? That he is the God who is in control of everything. That he is good. That he is working for your good. Is that the God you're praying to? Because if we come to God in a similar posture as I did my dad with Snort, how shaming to his name is that? If he's merely a genie to answer all of our problems. And so God brings about these trials to grow us in dependence. But these trials actually make us aware of where our trust actually lies and allows us to bring it back to God. But the reality is that though we know that we are shaped and refined the most in these seasons, we can't wait for these moments to depend and to pray with God. No, the reality for Horatio was not that, like, he wasn't close to God at all, and then he wrote, "It is well with my soul." The reality was because he lived a life of prayer, because he depended on God in the small things, he was able to lean on him in the devastating. He was able to still say, you are God, you are in control, and you are good. You know more than I. And Christian, the reason that we can have confidence in prayer, the reason that we can go to God in certainty that he will hear our cry for wisdom in trials is not because some crazy faith that we have. Like, you can try all you want to link up the perfect word so it's a smooth, eloquent prayer that you can maybe persuade God to do the things that you want. But we have to realize it's not how crazy good our faith is, but it's rather the object of our faith. We have to look that Jesus was the only one that lived perfectly obedient to the Father. The only one that never once doubted God. And actually, because he never doubted, received every request that he asked of him. Except for one. The one that he didn't was in the garden days before he was about to walk to his death. And he, as he's sitting in this garden, literally sweating blood as he's thinking about the impending separation from his Father, his blood vessels burst and it comes out of his pores. He brings another request to his Father. He says, "Would you take this cup from me?" That's the one time that God does not respond and answer the way that he wanted. But he actually pours out his wrath upon his own Son so that we could be brought in to be a son and daughter of God as well. And because Jesus was denied that prayer, we now come before him, come before the throne room with all of our requests, knowing that he listens and knowing that we're able to bring those before him. And because Christ died, we can now know that we can now actually operate as we were made to be, dependent people upon him. And one thing when I look at my prayer life, one thing that was extremely helpful was someone that told me, just simply turn your thoughts into prayers. Like, even as I was prepping this sermon, there's so many times like, I don't know what this means. I don't know what to say here. I don't know how to connect this with this. And I'm thinking about this constantly, and I'm just like, man, why don't I just bring this before the Father in prayer? And so as we're going throughout the summer, and as all these weighty things are pressing upon your thoughts and your heart, turn them directly to God in prayer. Turn those things over to a dialogue with your Father. And so we see that there's going to be trials in our life. We see that we must be a dependent people. But all of these are leading to our joy. And that joy is fulfilled in the reality that this good life is one with a great reward. And so as we read 13 through 15, we see that there's actually a conflict with this. And the reality is that it says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The thing that he's exposing right now is that we are incredible at justifying our sin in difficult times. In all facets of life, but in trials. I mean, even from the beginning of time, we look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. Right when God approaches him and says, "What did you do?" He said, "It was the woman that you gave me." In this passage, we see that these people, he is quoting them by saying, well, if God didn't tempt me, like if God didn't put me in this difficult situation, this wouldn't have happened. And for us today, it's like, okay, I was stressed out. I was super busy with my schedule. Like, you don't know how annoying this person is. Or like, I'm super hungry right now. I'm sorry. That's why I bursted out on you. But what he is doing in this passage, that he's actually connecting it to a much deeper level. He's saying that your sin goes down to your desires. And you sin because you love the sin that you do. It's not from God. Because God is holy and only holiness can exude from him. Only good things can exude from him. But he's saying your heart's cravings are what lure you to action. And he's saying it will result in your death. And so we know that we will always act on what we love. And so the purpose of this book, James is not trying to say, do these things to be a good Christian. Do these things to look like Jesus. He's saying our heart's affections need to be reoriented to loving God more than the sin that is currently in our lives. And we look back at verse 12 where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." It says he gives a promise to who? To those who love God and have put their faith in him. And this promise is far greater than anything this world has to offer. Like the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. And though it's through trials, and though it will cause us to have some steadfastness to get through it, we see that it will actually result in the crown of life being given to us. Like, let's compare the two. Like, if we look at the one side, it says, okay, it starts with your desire that leads to sin, that leads to death. And that's what our heart's natural bent goes towards. But what James is trying to do in this passage is try to say, your trials will lead you to steadfastness that leads you to life. And so James is playing with these people. Look to the reward. Like, get your head up in the midst of the trials where you can just wallow in your sin and look at, why am I going through it? Look up to what's in store for you. Because the reality is, though we might not be able to answer why we're going through what we are going through, we don't need to. Because there's one answer that we can be certain of, and that is our eternity is going to be spent in heaven with the Father, because he is the one that promises it. Nothing on the earth could take this away from us. He has gained victory over the greatest fear that reigns in all of us, and that is death. Like, there's nothing that can take this inheritance from us. And so that is where we have great joy. And so we look forward to the day when we will have a pure heart. Like I said, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we will actually come to the point where we'll realize that God was actually just taking away all the smaller things for us to realize that we were actually perfect and complete when we accepted Christ. That in him we have all that we need. And the only way that we were able to do this, the only way that we were able to be brought into this pursuit of wholeness, this pursuit of being pure and fully delighting in God for eternity, was yet again because Jesus himself decided to come and wear the crown of thorns. And think about that exchange. Like, Jesus, God, who had a perfect relationship with the Father for all eternity, says, I'm actually going to come and put a crown of thorns on my head so that these people who are terrible at obeying me, terrible at loving me, will get the crown of life. Like, that's what I'm giving them in order for me to be pure so that they might be pure, in order for me to be separated from my Father that they might be brought in. And that is where we find confidence that this promise holds true for us, that we will one day be with the Father in heaven, and that these trials are just for a short while until we receive the great reward that is coming for us. And so I would encourage all of us to memorize James 1:12, to constantly be thinking through this passage, to be mulling over it day by day this summer, because in the difficulties, we forget what's coming. We forget the joy that lies ahead. And it's like, it reminded me a week ago, or 2 weeks ago now, my wife and I, Paige, we went on a trip to Pacific Northwest, did the whole Seattle, Portland, all that jazz. And our last day, it'd be much cooler to say we hiked Mount Hood. We didn't do it. We climbed a hike that we saw Mount Hood. Not as high, but it was still difficult. Still, you know, a trial of sorts. And midway through this hike, there was another viewpoint called Mirror Lake. It's supposed to be this beautiful thing. You look up on Instagram, literally thousands of pictures of the reflection of this mountain. It's amazing. But you get there, super cloudy. It's just a normal lake. Pretty bummer. And so we're sitting there. We're like, okay, we spent hours climbing this thing, super cloudy, pretty tired, don't know if I want to go any further. And so we're like, okay, we have to. We're never coming back to this spot again. And the trail is called the Tom, Dick, and Harry Trail. So, like, we have to do this trail. And so we spend another couple hours hiking a mile and a half or 3 miles, I don't know. We'll say 3 miles to make it sound cooler. And so we get to the top of this thing. We see the view. We see Mount Hood. We see Mount St. Helens and the distance. And the first thing I said to Paige was, man, can you imagine